Well, friends, would you turn in the scriptures to 2 Samuel 15 and to that passage that we read from verses 24 to 37. We're going to look at that this evening. As you know, we're working our way through the life of David, I'm very grateful for some kind remarks about this morning and the insight that we tried to share about Ittai the Gittite and how he was committed to David, how he as a stranger pledged his loyalty to David, and David accepted it. It was, as we saw, public and tested and genuine and acknowledged, and this was a great wonder of God's grace to him. The context, of course, of this chapter is David's flight from Absalom. Absalom has, David's son has sought to usurp the throne of his father. Absalom is on his way into Jerusalem. Verse 37, the last verse of this chapter, tells us when he arrives. I'll say something about that when we get there in a moment or two. And the details of this chapter of the events are quite detailed over a very short distance of David's movement as he flees from Absalom's arrival. Absalom had gone to Hebron and declared himself to be king in this act of insurrection. He is on his way from Hebron to Jerusalem, which is not that far, but far enough for David to get out the way or to escape quickly before Absalom comes with this great army intent on killing his father. And we know that from the events that are described later in chapter 16 and 17, which we'll come to if the Lord spares us on a later occasion. Indeed, this is an incredible section of God's word. It's I'll say a little bit more about this a little bit later on, but in a sense, it's real life is often, we might say, if I say more exciting, I don't know whether exciting is the right word, more frightening, maybe, than the most elaborate drama that might be enacted by people in plays and actions and things like that. This is a very, very dramatic section indeed. We have, I think, seen something of that already. And hopefully we'll see a little bit more of this evening. So he has met with Ittai, and now he meets Zadok and Abiathar with the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. And then he meets Hushai the Archite, and we're going to talk a little bit about these things. And these are David's friends. All of them are David's friends. I don't know whether you picked that up in the reading. I hope you did. But Zadok and Abiathar with the Ark, they have come because they are on David's side and committed to him. And Hushai comes because although he's an old man, he is committed to David. And the way in which David uses them and speaks to them and instructs them gives us an understanding of David's wisdom and God's wisdom also in David. And we will, as I hope we examine these events this evening, we will see the hand of God at work again in a most remarkable way, even in this time of trouble. And as we were saying this morning, God comes sometimes and takes us through times of trouble. His own children, he takes them through times of difficulty. Sometimes that is because he is disciplining them and punishing them, but that's not always the case. There are times when our Lord takes us through the trials of life because he is strengthening us and helping us to know that in the fire he is there. And when the waves and storms come, he is there with us. And he's taking us through, and he's teaching us things from them. There are those wonderful words in Isaiah which talk about the fact when we go through the fire, when we go through the floods, he is there with us. We may not always feel him there and know him there, but it's very wonderful and very real to know that no experience of life can separate us from the love of God. Because as we read in Hebrews this evening, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is our ever-loving and ever-blessed God. Now, this is, in one sense, judgment upon David for his sin with Bathsheba. Yes, in one sense. But it is not that David is abandoned. This is God's remedial judgments upon his servant, to bring him back and to restore him. And in grace, God cares for David, and he teaches him truths which I trust will become very valuable and very special to us. And as we see some of those tonight and the reactions between these folk in this chapter, and then, God willing, on a future occasion, I know I'm booked for another at least two, I think, Sundays this year, maybe three. So we'll get a bit further with this story, God willing, if the Lord doesn't come again in the meantime, and then we will all understand anyway. But there we are, so hopefully we will understand this and see something of the grace of God in the wonder of his provisions and grace in this. He still continues to care for David. He still works everything according to his good will and pleasure. Now in chapter 15, this chapter, David meets three groups of friends who are on his side. In chapter 16, we're going to find he meets three enemies and how he handles that and what he deals with this. But through it all, God is working and God knows what he's doing. David may not know it at the time, but he is able later to look back, and some of the Psalms reflect that, and we may have cause to mention some of that later. And in all cases, God is working his purposes out, and he works through the expediency of man's foolishness and man's sin, not approving of man's sin, not in a positive way, but in and through these things, and even through their wickednesses, to bring about his plans and his purposes. That's the wonder of his working. Nothing takes God by surprise, my friends. I hope you understand that, appreciate that. I'm sure you do. I may have said this before, forgive me if I have, but one of the things that troubled me, in fact shocked me, when we first were under the COVID restrictions, how many Christians began to panic. And I spoke to many, nobody in Westerning, I say, but in other places, beginning to panic and say, what are we going to do? And I had to say over and over again to people who call themselves Christians, do you not believe in a sovereign God? Do you not believe that God knows what is happening in the world? And the same thing happened when the Russians invaded Ukraine. I found people saying, this is terrible, it might be World War III. Well, it might be. It might yet be that. But have we lost confidence in God? Did not God answer the prayers of his people? We thought about the 80 years of D-Day this morning, briefly, we mentioned it. And was God not answering the prayers of his people? Did not God bring us through the Second World War? Now, I'm not saying that God will bring us through. God may not. God may be using this in judgment. We do not know. We don't know what the future holds. But my friends, if we are Christian men and women, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that he is the sovereign God. We believe that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's wonderful comfort. That's wonderful assurance. And I hope you understand that, my friends. I hope you're convinced of that. Now, none of that was in my notes, but it's important that we say that we recognize that. And everywhere we look in Scripture, we see the divine providence of God and divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And we see that here. And I want you to notice now David's reaction to the three incidents in these verses as he meets with these friends. Chapter 16, he meets with enemies, or he confronts enemies. But these are friends here. Notice then first, my first heading, his spiritual wisdom. His spiritual wisdom in verses 24 to 29. What is this? Well, here is Zadok, the priest, and the Levites with him, and Abiathar, and others bringing the Ark of God. And they bring the ark to accompany the king. Why are they doing that? Well, Absalom may be taking over the city, but he is not going to overtake the true worship of God. And so these faithful priests take the ark of God and take them with David because they are concerned to keep the worship of God pure. Zadok and Abiathar were true to David. They knew that he was the rightful crowned king, chosen by God and appointed to rule over the nation. And they knew that David was concerned for true righteousness. But David sees something higher and more important and more significant than Zadok and Abiathar. Zadok and Abiathar, I don't think, were doing wrong. I'm not accusing them of disobeying the Lord, as the people of Israel did earlier, on an occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when they brought the ark into the camp, when they were fighting the Philistines, and God's judgment comes upon them. No, they know that David is concerned for righteousness. They know that David is the true king. They know that the symbols of the king and the authority of God should go with the king, and so they bring the ark with them. But David will not use the ark of God as a talisman. He will not make the same mistake that the Israelites made in the days of Eli. The presence of the ark does not itself signify the presence of God. David's trust is not in the ark, but in the God of the ark. And that is the point. And so he commands them to take it back to the tabernacle where it belongs, verse 25. The king said to Zadok, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and its habitation. But if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good to me." God, David knows that God is not limited to working only when the ark is present. And he trusts him even through the darkest days. He speaks with great faith in the midst of trials, verse 26, which I've just read. "But if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good to him." Now, that's not fatalism on David's part. That is faith of the highest order. David commits himself into the hands of God. Into the hands of God. He knows that these events are a punishment from God upon his own sin, but he also knows that whatever the outcome, God will be glorified, and David will be kept by the power of God. And so he demonstrates here true faith, but also unswerving hope. "Whatever the Lord does with me, whether it be good or ill, I will praise him." My friend, can you say that? "Whatever the Lord does with me, I will praise him. I will trust him." My friends, we need to learn that, don't we? I will say, without going into any details, the Lord has taken me through many, many hard trials in my life. But my friends, it teaches us to trust him, to follow him, to serve him, not to give up, not to give up. David's trust is not a flimsy emotional sentiment. No, it is practical hope and active faith. Immediately, he does something to expedite his situation. He submits to God's sovereignty, and that is not passive, it is active. This is God-given common sake. There's a sense. So verses 27 and 28. The king said also to Zadok the priest, "Art thou a seer," literally a prophet. Seer was the old word for a prophet. Samuel is called a seer, but he's a prophet. Of course, he's a prophet. It's a word that means that. "Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me." Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. What is he doing? He's setting up the priests as a fifth column. He doesn't expect God to do for him what he has been given the opportunity to do for himself. He is actively practical. This is true faith. Now, this is very skillful and very wise, as we shall see in a moment or two, I hope, as we look a little bit further into this situation. Amazing. This is tactics of the wisest matter. Spiritual tactics and great wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. Come back to that in a moment or two. Secondly, his sorrowful prayer. Look at this, verses 30 and 31. David weeps. He went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. The terrible effects of sin. The terrible effects of his sin. He who reigned in Jerusalem yesterday is now toiling up the slopes of Olivet as a fugitive and an outcast. Psalm 39. We sang something of this, verse 7. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened up not my mouth, because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. This is David's reflection in the psalm upon what he feels. When thou rebukest with rebukes, dost correct man for iniquity. Thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Well, that's right. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. That's Psalm 39, verses 7 to 13. That's David's prayer. Whether that was exactly his prayer as he went up the mountain, we don't know. But that is reflecting upon this particularly and this event. Whether he wrote it at the time or later, we don't know for certain. But that certainly reflects the whole attitude of his heart and mind. He knows that his sin has far-reaching effects. And he knows that the people who are with him are all affected by the punishment of his sins. Because, my friends, we never sin to ourselves. Others are always affected. Even if we think we have sinned in secret, God knows. And the consequences of disobedience are widespread. And David is aware of that. And he reflects upon that in the psalm and in his weeping as he goes up Olivet. And yet, my friends, that reminds us that another wept on Olivet, but he didn't weep for his own sins because he was sinless, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wept for others. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And not only that, David is upset and alarmed about Ahithophel. Verse 31, one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And David is upset, and rightly so. Ahithophel had been his counselor. He'd been his trusted companion. But if Ahithophel had turned from David and had gone after Absalom and had shown his support for Absalom, Ahithophel the Gilonite, his close friend and confidant. And David knows how dangerous that can be. Ahithophel was a very clever and a very astute character. He was a scheming character. Psalm 55, again, David reflects upon this as he thinks of these things. Psalm 55 and verse 8 and context, let me find it. Psalm 55. And verse 8, and David speaks about this. He says in verse 6, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. He is distressed that Absalom has become traitor, and he prays to God that the Lord would destroy and divide Ahithophel's comments. Psalm 41 and verses 9 and 10. Yea, mine own familiar friend whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. There is a sense in which Ahithophel is rather like the Judas of the Old Testament, we might say. And David prays, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. It's a short, a brief prayer. In the old days, we don't have telegrams these days, but people used to talk about telegram prayers, quick prayers, as it were. And here is David's prayer as he briefly prays. But God hears. And before many minutes have passed, he answers by sending to him Hushai, the Archite. My friends, God always answers our prayers. But he's not obliged to answer in the way that we expect. David prayed, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, in actual fact, God answered David's prayer, but he didn't do it by turning Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. When we come a little bit later in the story, we will find out what Ahithophel's advice was, and it was actually very good advice. But for some unexplained reason, well, humanly unexplained, Absalom doesn't take it. Of course, we know why, because God overruled the situation, and Absalom doesn't take it. God answers David's prayer, but he doesn't answer it in the way that David expected or even in the way that David prayed. Why? Well, the Bible tells us. God takes the wise in their own craftiness. There is no situation that is beyond the power of prayer and beyond the power of God. And remember, there's never a situation that we can't take to God in prayer. So however black and however dark your situation may be, my friends, take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what David did. And David heard his prayer. And God heard his prayer. But God didn't answer it in the way David expected it. But he did answer it. And he delivered David from the counsel of Ahithophel. We know we won't see that today. But we will see it. And you, if you want to find out the answer, well, you keep reading the next few chapters and you'll see the answer. Probably many of you know the answer anyway. So we've looked at his spiritual wisdom, his sorrowful prayer. Now consider David's sensible advice in verses 32 to the end of the chapter, to 37. David has just prayed, but God is already answering David's prayer because he sends to him Hushai the Archite. And already God is already giving David the means by which his prayer will be answered. Now, I say sometimes the answers to our prayer are found in our circumstances. And in a sense, they begin to be answered here by the way in which God organizes and ordains David's circumstances. And God has organized events so precisely that Hushai the Archite arrives at just this very moment. That is God's perfect timing. Now, Hushai is a very aged man. Now, David is not being ungrateful to him in verse 33 when he says that he would be a burden to him because of his age. But Hushai comes to him, verse 32. He comes to the top of the mount where he worshipped God. That's what David does. He worships. Behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Here is Hushai. He is showing his distress at what has happened to David. He wants to support him. He wants to encourage him. And David turns to him and says, if you pass on with me, then you will be a burden to me. That's not a very pleasant way of approaching it, is it? But Hushai is an aged man, a very aged man, we read. And David is not being unkind. He's being very sympathetic. But he's actually thinking wisely about how Hushai can help him. He's being practical. Why should he expect an old man to trail along with him on the rough journey in front of him? He would be able to work for David as a very effective spy. Now, I don't know what you think about spies. Here is a real-life spy story. David has already sent back Zadok and Abiathar, and now he's going to use Hushai. My friends, I don't know about you, but I quite like spy stories. I was a great fan when I was a child of Agatha Christie and her stories and her, you know, all of, you know. And there are all sorts of wheeler dealings and all kinds of things that she puts into her stories. And Sherlock Holmes, if you've never read Sherlock Holmes, well, I'm sorry for you. and other things like that. Well, there you are. Well, here's a real-life spy story. And my friends, real-life spy stories are often far better than the most dramatic enterprise that any actor can put on. I don't watch a lot of television very much, but there is a series on it. Well, I don't know if it's on at the moment or whether it's on iPlayer, I can't remember. But it's about secrets and spies, and it's about the situation during the Cold War when I was a teenager in the 60s. It's a true account. We're now over the whatever year it is when the secret files have been released and people can find out what happened in those days. And so this is it's a historical. It's not even a drama. It's not even an acted thing. It's actually a historical record, and it's quite fascinating if you're into that kind of thing. Well, my friends, here's a spy story that's far more entertaining in one sense than anything the world could produce. When you see all the dealings of it here, here's a job for Hushai the Archite to do. We're never too old to work for the Lord. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do, that still applies. And Hushai becomes eyes and ears for David, right in the midst of the enemy. And Absalom never suspects for a moment. We see that developed later in the story. We'll come to that as we get to it. Here is David, probably no more than 3 miles from Jerusalem. And Absalom is hurrying into the city from the opposite side, and Hushai is sent back to the city at David's word. And he probably arrives in Jerusalem from one side, just as Absalom is entering from the other side. As Absalom gets there, the timing could not be more perfect. Verse 37 tells us that Hushai, David's friend, came into the city and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And that means that Absalom assumes Hushai's total commitment to him. He never realizes that there's a spy at his right hand. And Hushai is sent back into a dangerous place among the enemies to work for his king. My friends, we are sent into the world to do a dangerous job in a dangerous place among the enemies of our king, to stand for God and to be his witnesses, to be his ambassadors, to be, if you understand the word, his plenipotentiaries. That's a greater word than the ambassador. The word that Paul uses when he talks about us being ambassadors for Christ in the original Greek language is actually stronger than the ambassador. It is more literally and more accurately translated by plenipotentiary. If you don't know what that means, go home and look it up in a dictionary or Google it. Sorry, I haven't got time to go into that now. It's a very powerful position to be. God has made us his ambassadors, his plenipotentiaries in this wicked, wicked world, to stand for him. You see, David has prayed, and God is beginning to answer his prayer already by sending Hushai. Dale Ralph Davis, in his wonderful commentary on 2 Samuel, says this: God did not zap Ahithophel with a stroke, or have someone poison his wine, or cause him to die in a 5-chariot crack-up on the Jerusalem to Hebron freeway. Well, that's an American talking, but there you are. Jehovah's answer is unguessable, as providence frequently is. We don't know how God's going to work out in his providence. We don't know what he's doing. Yet it seems so natural, as providence frequently does. but how it encourages faith when once we look back and can see it. My friends, we know that, don't we? God always has something better. Quite a long time ago now, when I first came to retire, I didn't know that I was going to have another church up in Manchester, but when we left the church in Hertfordshire, and we thought we'd retired, and we were looking for a place to live, we were looking for a place which was where fairly easy access to London, but not too far in, but not too difficult to get to where our children live. Well, actually, things have changed anyway there, because our son has moved to somewhere else. And we were looking at various places, and we found a house that we really liked, and we really set our heart upon it. But then at the last minute, we were gazumped, and somebody else got it before we got it. And we felt thoroughly deflated, but I said to my wife at the time, "You wait, God is somewhere better for us." My friends, that was it. The place where we're living now is far better than the place we'd looked at before. And amazingly, we got it for the right price. The Lord knows what he's doing. My friends, that happens in life all the time, doesn't it? There are many times when things seem to go wrong and we don't know quite what's happening. But God knows what he's doing, and he doesn't make mistakes. And God knows exactly what he was doing with David and Hushai. And Hushai was a friend in need, but he was also a friend indeed. He's the kind of friend you can rely on in an emergency. And when there are conspiracies going on all around you, here is someone who was faithful to David and was utterly committed to serving him. And he was willing to serve the king in whatever way he asked. He was a friend who will never let you down. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is that. He's a friend who will never let you down. Never let you down. And he was willing to serve the king in whatever way he asked. And at once, he complies with David's request. Now, when you read the commentaries, and I don't necessarily say you need to, but you'll find that there is acres of ink spilt discussing whether this was the right thing to do. And much of it, I think, is not very spiritual and not very necessary, and a lot of it is quite irrelevant. But if God's servants are to be lovers of the truth, they say, is it right for David to have sent Hushai to deceive Absalom? My friends, this is a war situation. We're never to resort to wickedness, never. But we're never to let the devil get the upper hand either. He is the father of lies, so he knows all about deception. Why shouldn't he have a taste of his own medicine? Now, I'm not arguing, my friends, that the end justifies the means. Sometimes people have argued like that. I don't think Christians should ever argue like that. Nor are we saying, let us do evil that good may come. And sometimes Christians, even Christians, argue like that. My friends, both of those answers are wrong, are ungodly. But we live in a fallen world, and we are to use our common sense to outwit the evil one. And here is Hushai, a brave warrior on behalf of his king. If he had been found out and discovered, he would have immediately forfeited his life. But he goes back into the very jaws of danger to serve his king. My friends, our king calls us to serve him and to stand for him, to face danger, to stand against the devil, even when it may cost us our lives. My friends, I've seen that firsthand. I've seen Christians in India who've been put to death by their family because they become Christians. I've seen secondhand, because I have a friend who works or who's involved with work in Myanmar. I've seen that happen to Christians in Myanmar in recent days. Christians who've been burnt to death, who've been slaughtered, who've been shot for no other reason than the fact that they love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to first serve him and honour him. My friends, are we committed to him? Are we brave enough to do all that he asks us? Are we willing to serve him even to the extent of giving our lives for him who gave his life for us. Well, we're going to sing a hymn which I hope takes up this as we finish. 458. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. 458.